All right, get your Bibles out. Turn to the Gospel of John as we get ready to dive into a new book of the Bible. Finished up our summer series in Joshua. And here we jump into another account written by John. We finished 1 John before we went to Joshua. And so here we are in the Gospel. And we're going to stand together and just read the first three verses today. So go ahead and stand with me. And let's look at this together. This is what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All right, you may be seated. I was trying to do the math because the older I get, the further away I am from my early 20s, and I was trying to figure out how old I was and how long ago it's been that I served in a church in Lufkin, Texas, right out of college, and I had just turned 23, graduated college at 22, and then that Christmas break, I had a birthday, and then we got hired and served as youth ministers at a church in Lufkin starting January 1. That's when we were there. We were there about 2 years to the day. And one of the things that struck me about those times in those 2 years in Lufkin, there was some very difficult times in ministry for me, partly because I was young and arrogant and brought a lot of probably conflict my own way that didn't have to happen necessarily, because I wanted to die on every hill. I wanted to fight every battle and win every one of them and win the world for Christ, and that meant converting everybody to Cody's worldview. And so that got me into some hot water. Well, there was also just some difficulties within the own church itself, because it was a rather liberal, theologically liberal denomination. I didn't know that going into it, and I didn't grow up in that denomination. And so it was a struggle. I remember having a conversation with the pastor coming back from Houston, visiting people in the hospital one Monday afternoon, and we were talking just about life, and he, I guess in an effort to try to have a theological conversation, because that didn't happen very often, he basically challenged me with the idea that said there's a lot of scholars out there who would say that the Gospel of John should not be part of the Bible, that it needs to be thrown out as far as part of the original canon of Scripture because it's so different from the other three Gospels. And that just kind of shocked me. I'd never heard that growing up, you know. And I didn't know how to react to that other than, well, they're wrong. That's all I could say. Well, they're wrong. You know, the 23-year-old scholar that I was could just tell them they were wrong. And as you get older, you start to think, man, how would I have articulated my viewpoint a little bit better? And you come up with things that you probably could have said that would have been more beneficial in that conversation. And I don't know that he espoused that view. He was just trying to have a theological conversation, I think. And maybe he did, but maybe he didn't. And I was also listening this week to my old college professor, Dr. Bob. You often hear me or Jamin quote from him, Dr. Bob Utley, Old Testament Survey 1 professor, and he taught New Testament. He taught a lot of things. He taught hermeneutics for years, and how to interpret God's Word in context and using the whole of Scripture and things like that. Well, I was looking at a video he was teaching through, and was talking about how this book that we have is of Eastern descent, right? It comes from Eastern minds that wrote this book, and we have such a hard time as Westerners to want to think through it in the Western mind. And an example of that would be the Western mind often looks at the chronology of a book and we say, well, it has to make logical sense. What we read at the beginning is the order that things happened in, or I guess you're looking at me from this direction, so the order things happen in, and that's how it reads, right? When I look at John or Matthew or Mark or Luke, when I look at a story, it happened at the beginning and it worked its way through in chronological order. And there's a flow to it. There's a logic to it. It makes sense. It fits my way of thinking. I can articulate that to anybody, and they can clearly understand it. Well, there's a little bit of arrogance in that from a Westerner's perspective to say that everybody should think the way we should think. and read left to right and do things chronologically and so forth and so on. And his point was, this is not a book that was written by Western people. And so it's not shouldn't be interpreted that way. And that's really hard for us to do when that's what we're inundated with, is that way of thinking. He said, for example, when you look at the Gospel of John, it's very different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Does that mean that we should throw it out? Does that mean that they're contradictions? Does that mean that because he left out so many things and emphasized and put in things that were not included in the other three synoptic gospels, does that mean we have a problem? The fact that it was written probably decades after the other gospels, is that a problem? And so he was trying to say, no, it's not a problem at all. And what we should view this as is not a historical document that's going to give us a chronological outline of exactly what happened in exactly the right order. None of the Gospels should be viewed as just history. They should be viewed as gospel tracts that God inspired men to write with a certain audience in mind to give them just what they needed to hear for the gospel to get saved. So each gospel is basically a big gospel tract that we give people that contain the truths that God desires for them to receive. There's a lot of people that when you first have somebody that maybe has an interest in God or religion or Christianity, what's the book of the Bible we often want to give to them? It's the Gospel of John. And why is that? Because it is very much evangelistic in nature, right? And we know that. We've heard those things and we've said those things. I mean, after all, it contains the most famous verse in the whole world, John 3:16. We know those things, but we can't divorce ourselves or so quickly forget about that line of thinking that says this is a tract. This is evangelistic in nature. It should not be viewed as a history book that we have to get everything exactly right in the right chronological order. Because if you start looking at it that way, you're going to have a lot of issues. You're going to have a hard time in the Gospels. Because early on, chapter 2, as a matter of fact, of the Gospel of John, he's already talking about how Jesus goes in and turns over tables in the temple. Now, one way of thinking of that is, well, I guess he did that twice in his ministry, early on and then at the end of his life, when the other Gospels don't mention it at all until the last week of his life. Another way of looking at it might be, and I don't know which is which, to be honest with you, but another one might be, well, John's not concerned with the order of things so much as he just wants to make sure that we get this story for his evangelistic purposes, to convey a certain truth about Christ. And so we kind of have to think like that when we approach this Gospel, because it's not going to be just so neat and tidy the way that we would probably expect a history lesson to be. Because it's not just a history book. Does that make sense to you? So his account is very different than the other three. And more than likely, John viewed his account as supplemental to the other three that were likely already in circulation and had been in circulation probably for many years at this point. And so, John's gospel omits a large amount of material found in the synoptic gospels, including some surprisingly important things like the temptation of Jesus and Jesus' transfiguration and the institution of the Lord's Supper. They're not even mentioned by John. John mentions no examples of Jesus casting out demons. The parables are nowhere to be found. In his gospel account, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, they're not to be found in the Gospel of John. Does that trouble you? Maybe it does. But it shouldn't. Because remember, John is trying to accomplish certain things by the end of the first century and has certain things in mind he wants to emphasize that he knows the other things have already been emphasized. And this is kind of a supplemental tool that he's writing to the churches that are now dispersed, so that they can use this and hold on to the truth, but also use it as an evangelistic tool to win people to Christ. John also includes a considerable amount of material not found in the synoptics. So not only does he withhold information, or at least not speak of things, but he also adds new things. All the material from John chapter 2 through chapter 4 is something you don't see in the other gospel accounts. Jesus' early Galilean ministry is not found in the synoptics. Prior visits of Jesus to Jerusalem before the Passion Week are mentioned in John, but not found in the synoptics, like we said. The seventh sign miracle, the resurrection of Lazarus, John 11, is not mentioned in the synoptics. In the extended farewell discourse of John 13 through 17, is not found in the Synoptic Gospels, which is basically the conversation that happened in the upper room. And so basically the first 12 chapters would be kind of Jesus' ministry. And the way John paints the picture is Jesus' ministry is about 3 years long from John's perspective. The other Gospels make it to be about a year or a little bit more. And so it's not that there's a contradiction there. It's just they're looking at it from different perspectives and emphasizing different things. History would say that as John was getting older, and he was probably at this point, it was around 90 to 95 AD that he would write this account, that as he got older, the church fathers came to him, elders of the church probably in Ephesus came to him, and he had been discipling Polycarp at this point. And Polycarp probably also was encouraging him, you need to write your own gospel account like we had these other three circulating. But ever since all the other apostles have died, we've seen so much heresy and deviation from God's truth enter into the church that it concerns us. And so we want your account, please give us what you have before you die. And that's how history would say that he was kind of jolted along and encouraged along to go ahead and write the gospel account. And so he did, according to what history says, and it was probably towards the end of the first century. Now, there's a little bit of debate on which John it is that wrote the Gospel of John. Is it John the Elder that was mentioned later on, or is it the Apostle John? Well, most everybody, scholars, would camp on it's the Apostle John. And the only reason there's even really debate is because they would say, well, how can a simple fisherman write as intelligently as this guy has written? And I would just say the Holy Spirit. That kind of fixes all that, right? And so it makes sense. Like I said, he discipled Polycarp, and Polycarp, from the people that he even discipled directly afterwards, and then so forth and so on. So you have people into the second century, as early as the second century, who would ascribe or attribute the Gospel of John to the Apostle John. And they make no bones about it. Like, this is who this was. It's pretty obvious to even the people in the second century who is the author of this, and I would tend to side with that. One of the interesting things, just real quick before we move forward, the word synoptic, you might hear that word and you have a hard time knowing exactly what that means, but you've probably heard it before if you're in church very much, and it literally means together sight. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover many of the same events in Jesus' life, and most of them from Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and much in the same order. Nearly 90% of Mark's content is found in Matthew, and about 50% of Mark appears in Luke. And all of the parables of Christ are found in the Synoptic Gospels. Like I said, John doesn't have the parables, though. He does have the I am statements, which are really important, of course, and all of it's important, but he has a different emphasis. And so he's not considered one of the synoptic gospels because his line of thinking is not the same as the other people and what they emphasized. And that's not a bad thing. Matthew and Luke are both considerably longer than Mark. Matthew was written for a Jewish audience, Mark for a Roman audience, and then Luke, and I would say John, for a broader Gentile audience. So Matthew quotes extensively from the Old Testament, and he will often use the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, and it's kind of unique to his gospel. Luke places a definite emphasis on Jesus' acts of compassion towards Gentiles, for obvious reasons, because he was a converted Gentile. And both the New Testament and the Old Testament point to Christ, ultimately. All of it does. It all points to Christ. The Gospels, though a little bit different from each other, their main goal is to point to Jesus. And the Lord inspired four different men to write them, each from their own unique perspective to a unique audience, and each one at times emphasizes different things about Jesus. Anytime we begin a new book study, we cover some of the basics. And we've already gone through a couple of those things, like who wrote it, who was it written to, when was it written, what was the main purpose that seems to be conveyed by the author to his audience. And so we want to be careful to look at those sorts of things. GotQuestions.org, I often quote from these guys. Not that I endorse everything that they put out, but I think they tend to be a pretty healthy ministry to look at. And they've put this here about this issue. They said, the Gospel of John doesn't explicitly name its author. At every mention of himself, the author states that he is the, quote, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I think he actually says it five times, if I'm not mistaken, in the Gospel of John. He refers to himself that way. And they go on and he says here, the author was an eyewitness to the events. It says that in John 21:24. And based on the fact that he was the disciple leaning back against Jesus at the Last Supper, he was likely one of Jesus' inner circle and with Peter and James. Now, Peter is mentioned as separate from the author, and James was martyred early in the church, in the history of the church, and that leaves John as the remaining disciple of the inner three, thus the author. Plus, it would be very weird if another John wrote the gospel, but he never mentioned John by name. That makes no sense. But it does make sense for John himself to only refer to himself as the disciple loved by Jesus, right? Or the disciple that Jesus loved. And that's not an arrogant thing. When we read that from Western eyes, we might think, oh, well, he's bragging about himself, you know, like he's full of himself. I think it's the opposite of that. I think it didn't even feel worthy to mention his name. He's like, I'm just the one who was loved. Imagine that, me, right? And I kind of view it that way. He never mentions his own name throughout this gospel. The church fathers early on recognized, as I said, the Apostle John as the author, Irenaeus, or is it Irenaeus? I'm not sure, who lived in the second century and who was the disciple of Polycarp, who was the disciple of John, wrote of John being the author. Besides Irenaeus, you have writers like Tatian, I'm not sure how to pronounce his name, Theophilus, Clement, and Tertullian attributed the fourth gospel to John the Apostle. And for most all of Christian history, that hasn't really been in question a whole lot. When was it written? As I said, most scholars have put it around the end of the first century, between 90 and 100 AD, probably even before that, 90 to 95 AD. Who was it written to and why was it written? Although it would have certainly been an encouragement to serve as a foundation for Christians in the first century, and it did do that. It was evangelistic in nature. And because over and over again we see the deity of Christ displayed and focused, whereas 1 John really focused on the humanity of Christ, and now he's really focusing on the deity of Christ. John 20, verses 30 and 31 really lay out the primary purpose of writing the book. And it says this, John wrote, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So there's the reason that he wrote the book. It's very clearly said right there. So John was entrusted to take care of Mary, you remember, and Jesus' death. And he says, take care of my mother. And so he did so. And I don't know. It's speculation, but I tend to think that they probably had a lot of conversations going forward until she died about the early life of Jesus, and she probably had stories. All that to say, not only was he an eyewitness of Christ himself, and he walked with him and talked with him during his three-year ministry, but also he probably had some insight as to his childhood, if I had to speculate, right? And what's the point of that? The point of that is to mean that he knew Jesus intimately. This was not just some guy at the end of the first century who's having to get fourth and fifth generations of testimonies past Jesus' life now to figure out exactly what happened. No, he was there when it happened. And so what he has to write, of course, we can trust. Now, we know we come with the Scripture, with the presupposition that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, so we can trust it regardless of if he was had firsthand knowledge or not, much like we trust the Gospel of Luke and Acts, because he did not have a firsthand account. He got his through eyewitness accounts. He interviewed people. Either way, it's trustworthy. It's the Word of God. So don't fall into the trap of thinking that this is the simple gospel for unbelievers, and I need some meat. So I'm just going to go read Romans and study Romans. Like, Romans might be your favorite book of the Bible. It's mine. But we don't want to just zoom past what God has given us in the gospel accounts. They're very different, especially this one, from the other gospel accounts in many ways. And even if it were the same, sometimes we just need to be reminded of the same stuff that's the foundation of our faith. And so my encouragement to you is to dive into this just like you would the first time you dove into Romans. Like, man, just devour the Word of God. Just go into it headlong and see what God has for you. And I don't think you're going to be disappointed. Let's zero in on the first three verses here of chapter 1 and discover the first thing that John wanted his readers to know and believe about Jesus. Look at verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So listen about this Word. This Word is Jesus, of course. And if I had to put a title in this sermon, it would just simply be, "Jesus is the Word." Okay? And so first, we focus on the term Word. Well, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." And John Piper says this, "The most important thing to know about this Word is found in verse 14. So skip down to verse 14. And it says what? It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so clearly this identifies what John means when he says the Word, all the way back up into verse 1. Who is the Word referring to? It's not just these pages. It's not just the physical Bible. It's Jesus, because the Word became flesh, and that's what Jesus did. And so it's easy to connect the dots. Now, here's the deal. If we miss this, we miss the entire thing. If we don't understand who the Word is, then you're missing the whole point of what John is trying to write to his audience. That, and in fact, that Jesus is God, ultimately. That's his main thrust in the first three verses and beyond. That the Word is Jesus, Jesus is God. There's a reason that that word, is capitalized in your Bibles, and that's because it does refer to Jesus. Jesus was in the beginning. And John knows what he's about to write here in these 21 chapters. He's going to tell us the story of what Jesus Christ did and what he taught. And this book, this is a book that's about the life of and the life of Christ and the man who John knew and saw and heard and touched with his own hands, and he had flesh and blood. He was not a ghost. He ate and drank and he got tired, and John knew him very closely, but he doesn't go right to his humanity to start with. He gets to that in verse 14, but man, it's fascinating to me that he goes right to the fact that Jesus was not like normal men. He's God. He's deity. Right off the bat. Again, John Piper says it beautifully. He says, "It took John more than 3 years to figure out the fullness of who Jesus was, but he does not want his readers to take more than three verses to find out what took him so long to know. So he wants us to have it in our minds, fixed and clear from the beginning of the gospel, the eternal majesty and deity and creator rights of Jesus Christ." You recall our study in 1 John and how this same apostle seemed to place an emphasis on the humanity of Jesus due to the threat of Gnosticism. And here, this gospel account, he gets right to the point of speaking not only to the humanity, as I said, but to the deity of Christ. We need both. We have to believe both, that God is both fully human and fully God. And John understood this. And you say, how does John 1 speak of his deity? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 1 again. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So remember, the Word here refers to Jesus. So in the beginning, just substitute Jesus there where you see Word. So in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Reads pretty plainly like that, right? So Jesus wasn't created by God at the beginning. That's not what it says. He was with God, and he was God. Now, the Mormons like to change this verse to say that the Word was a God, because they teach that good Mormons can become like Jesus and attain godhood and have their own planets and populate them one day. It's a very wrong and twisted view. Well, the text reads plainly, "And the Word was God," not a God. So let me ask you, when was the beginning? What does that mean, in the beginning. Does it mean, like Genesis uses the same phraseology, right? Like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is it referring back to 6,000 years ago in that beginning? It could mean that. It also could just be kind of before time even existed, because who made time? God made time. He exists outside of time because he made time. Now, you think about that. Wow, that'll blow your mind. People often ask the question, well, who made God? Well, where did God come from? Well, you're assuming that God has a beginning, like we do, because we're finite beings. But if God were to have a beginning, that means he has a creator. And that means he's not really God. Somebody who created him is God. And you still have the same dilemma. You have to ask the question about that. Well, where did they come from then? Where do they come from then? You just keep going back and back, and you're not going to get anywhere with that. And the answer to that is simple and yet very profound, and it's hard for us to even grasp. And it's just that God never had a beginning. He just always was. He always has been, because he made everything. And we can't, in our especially Western minds, wrap our minds around that, because we think, no, there's a beginning and an end to everything. But that's not the way with God. The Jewish mind has no problem with this. But the Western mind does. We struggle. We struggle with this concept. The ultimate question of where did God come from is really a wrong way of thinking about it. We just need to rest in the fact that he was there in the beginning and always has been. So John emphasizes right at the beginning that Jesus is God and that he was around at the beginning. And his gospel account emphasizes the deity of Jesus over and over. Perhaps the most profound thing that John zeroes in on, other than this first chapter, in proclaiming the deity of Christ are the I am statements that Jesus made about himself. And this is clearly Jesus teaching that he was God. He talked about how he is the bread of life in John 6. He says, I am the bread of life. And then he says also in John 8, I am the light of the world. In John 10, I am the door. John 10 again, I am the good shepherd. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 15, I am the true vine. And then I think probably the most profound one, just because I geek out on this one because of what it would have clearly meant to the people he was saying this to, is John 8:58. He says, I tell you the truth, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Man, that's powerful. And then there's maybe one other instance which some scholars feel that Jesus made a final I am statement, maybe a ninth and final one. And it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, remember, they kind of the mob comes together with Judas, and he identifies Jesus. And but Jesus says something to them whenever they come, and he asked who it was that they were seeking. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus replied, I am he, in John 18. Now, many scholars say that in the Greek, that should just simply be translated as I am, not I am he. And what happened right after the very next verse? They fell down. And then they got back up, and he's like, who are you seeking? And they said, well, Jesus. That kind of goes through it again, and he says, I am he. And so then they take him away. So the Jews in Jesus' day, even the unbelieving Jews, had no doubts about Jesus' claims of deity. As a matter of fact, that's why they crucified him. They didn't just crucify him for being a good man and teaching things that stirred up the people. It's what he said that got them really upset. They believed full well that Jesus claimed to be God. But in our day and age, we say, well, where does he say that I'm God? I think Jesus was just a good teacher. He never claimed to be God. Well, they're not reading their Bibles, and they don't understand Old Testament scriptures and how Jesus would like be teaching through the Old Testament scriptures and basically be teaching how he's the fulfillment of those scriptures, how they were pointing to him as the Messiah. And they wanted to stone him when that happened, right? They were seeking to stone him because they knew what he was saying, or when he would go through these I am statements, which is a reference back to Moses and God talking to him in the wilderness or on the edge of Egypt, to saying, he said, who will I say that has sent me to Pharaoh? You tell them I am, right? And this is referring back to that. So it's clearly his proclamation of being God, of being deity, of divine nature, and they knew it full well. That's why they wanted to kill him, and that's why they did kill him. So God can do, God uses the I am statements as an evangelistic tool, I think, and I think we should use those. John emphasizes those for us and for his audience for a reason. We must believe not only in the full humanity of Christ, as I said, but also the deity of Christ, and we have to preach that. We have to preach both whenever we give the gospel account, not just one. And so when verse 1 states, in the beginning was the Word, it seems to be referring back to possibly Genesis 1, but like I said, it could be before that. But it's a play on words, if you will. God spoke everything into existence with a word in Genesis 1. And Jesus is the Word. Jesus is God. Remember that Colossians 1:16 says, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." And the "him" here is in reference to Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God mentioned in the previous verse. So when Paul says that all things were made by him and for him, he is expressing Jesus' central and superior role in creation. Several verses at the beginning of Colossians, they further highlight and elevate Jesus' status as the Son of God over creation. And Paul refers to Jesus as what? He says, "You're the firstborn of all creation," in Colossians 1:15. And later he says that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together, in a couple verses later. He also says that Jesus is the head of the body and the beginning and firstborn from among the dead. Now, he wasn't the first one to be raised from the dead. And he wasn't certainly created. But again, it's our Western minds trying to analyze things through our own lenses. That's not what he's trying to communicate here. They're just titles in a sense, and they don't speak of order, but they speak of preeminence. They speak of his supreme importance. So Jesus was born of God at the beginning, was not born of God at the beginning, excuse me. That only came later through Mary, but he's given the title, firstborn over all creation. Why? To speak of his supreme importance and role. And so when we come to John 1:3 and we read, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made," we should also consider verses like Romans 11:33-36. And it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? For who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." So what's the point? Put them together, those verses together. Jesus is God. He is the supreme being over his creation. For from him and through him and to him are all things. We also know elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus demonstrated his deity over and over again, and by showing his power and supremacy over his creation. Only God can do some of the things that Jesus did, and John highlights this, right? And some things he doesn't highlight, but I'm still going to make mention of them because we know that they exist in the other Gospels. Like, he showed his power and authority over demons by casting them out, even though John doesn't highlight him casting out demons. He shows his power and authority over sickness by healing people, over disease by not contracting it when he touched, like, say, lepers, for example. Over temptation by not giving in to it even once, even when tempted directly by Satan. Shows his power and authority over men by correcting their understanding. His power and authority over chemistry by turning water into wine, over the elements by calming the storm, over the laws of nature by creating bread and fish essentially out of thin air twice, over time and space by healing people with just a word without even having to be in their presence, like from a distance. He can do that. And unlike any doctor today, over gravity and physics by ascending into heaven and also by walking on water, over sin by forgiving it, over death by raising himself and others from the grave. Like over and over, he's showing himself to be not just merely a man. And again, this is the emphasis of John. I like the way Martin Lloyd-Jones put it. He says this, if you do not believe in the unique deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are not a Christian. Whatever else you may be, we are not looking at a good man only. We are not interested merely in the greatest teacher in the world that it has ever seen. We are face to face with the fact that God, the Eternal Son, has been in this world and that he took upon him human nature and dwelt among us as man amongst men, the God-man. We are face to face with the mystery and marvel of the incarnation of the virgin birth. It's all here, and it shines out it shines out in all the fullness of its amazing glory. What manner of man is this? He is more than a man. That is the answer. He is also God. See, what's truly incredible isn't just the realization that Jesus is God, and that's huge. That's really important and necessary. But it's truly remarkable that Jesus, being God, dwelt among us. So him, when he bears that name, Emmanuel, gosh, it takes on a whole nother significance. It's not just a Christmas song and a Christmas name. Like it's for our everyday in Christianity. Every day that we walk with the Lord, we have to be reminded, he's with me. He came physically, but now he's with us. His presence is with us. The Holy Spirit is with us. God with us. It's hugely important. You combine the two, like, man, the full humanity of Christ that he focused on in 1 John, the full deity of Christ that he focuses on in the gospel. You put that together with the fact that Emmanuel, God, is with us. It's profound. It has a huge impact. It's that relational aspect of the gospel that goes beyond just knowledge. Knowledge doesn't save. It's not just knowledge. It's that relational component. And that's the beauty of the gospel. In order to redeem fallen mankind from their wretched, sinful state, from our wretched, sinful state, God dwelt among us. He lived perfectly sinless and took the punishment of the sins of those who would believe in him. So I close with just a couple of questions. Will you believe in him today? I plead with you to call on Jesus today for the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your soul. If you haven't done so already, he's still alive. He's still in the business of forgiving and will graciously adopt you into his family today. I'm pleading with you, if you haven't done it yet, believe in Jesus. This is what Cindy wants for her son, right? This is what we want for our lost relatives. We want to plead with them. If they're going to go to hell, let them trip over us along the way because we're pleading with them to trust in Christ alone for salvation. And if you haven't done so, then you need to today. Give your life to Christ. Believe in who he was and who he is. And follow him all of your days. Ask for his forgiveness and he'll freely give it. That's a wonder of wonders. He will freely give it. This incredible Jesus, who was so much more than just a man, who was God in fullness, the full deity, he dwelled among us and still dwells with us. Believe in him and be saved. Let's pray. God, we're tempted to ask ourselves these basic questions like, are you supreme in our life? And do we truly believe in the deity of you? And we have to wrestle with that, Lord, because it's so crucial that we get you right in our thinking and in our belief. And I pray that that makes crystal clear sense to everybody in this room. God, I pray that if there's people that hear this today and they know in their heart of hearts that they have not truly bent the knee and confessed you as Lord of their life and believed that you died for their sins and rose from the grave and offer them eternal life, and you're that their only hope for salvation, that today they would be broken in spirit and would genuinely be given this attitude of repentance that comes from you, and that they would have faith in Christ for the first time, and they would be saved. Even people that we've been praying for that aren't in this room, oh, how we pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. More than anything, this is what we want, Lord. Like Solomon asked for wisdom, this is what we ask for. That there would be a great awakening. That the dead will have their eyes open spiritually and come alive in Christ. Give us compassion for the lost the way that you have. And I think the way you gave it to John. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.